This morning our reading comes from Acts chapter 21. The first 14 verses, at least in the reading, and we'll pan out to some other sections outside of this. But this is God's word, and so let us pray and ask for his blessing upon it. Lord, you are the God who has spoken, and you are the God of all truth, and as you speak, it is not only true, but comes with authority, comes with usefulness, comes with conviction and guidance and comfort to those who will hear it, as it is the word of God, not merely the word of men, but the word of God, which is able to do its work in those who believe. And so give and strengthen and confirm faith in us as we hear your word, that we might receive it in our hearts. Lay it up and, like Mary, treasure these things that we've pondered, that we might give glory to you in our thinking about it and certainly in our doing it for the sake of Christ. Help us to be filled out in being conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ, and give us assurance by the Holy Spirit and every good gift of grace that you have for us this day. Help us, Lord, to profit from what we consider. And Lord, minister your grace to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Acts 21, Paul has now turned from the Ephesian elders, and we continue the story. When he had parted from them and had set sail, we ran a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we came in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload its cargo. After looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days. And they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. When our days were ended, we left and started on our journey, while they all, with wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city. After kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home again. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais. And after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. On the next day, we left and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. We were staying there for some days, as we were, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we had heard this, we, as well as the local residents, began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, "The will of the Lord be done." And so reads God's word to us this morning. Today I begin my 22nd year in the gospel ministry.
Congratulations.
Well, thank you. It's gone by quickly. I've seen many things, both good and bad, joyful, sad. I've seen every day my inadequacy. I've seen it in myself. God has showed it to me. Other people have patiently reminded me of it. I've seen Christ's grace constantly. I've seen it wonderfully. I've learned many things over these 21 years, And hopefully, I have many more ahead. And personally, I hope it's ahead with every one of you folks. One remark that was said to me early on in my ministry has stuck with me ever since. He said to me, a gospel minister should be ready at a moment's notice to do three things: to preach, to pray, and to die. That stuck with me. You've maybe heard me mention that here and there. To preach, well, that has its difficulties. To pray, that's easier. To die, in some ways, honestly, I say that seems unlikely, because we live in a free society where there's freedom of speech, law enforcement that protects that, even for preachers who are not normally known nowadays for being hunted down, confronted by a mob, or stoned when they preach the gospel. Need I be ready to lay down my life for the gospel's sake? The answer to that is absolutely. I should. And that is because, as we've seen in Psalm 140, that evil always lurks. Satan is always on the prowl, as if a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. My life, additionally, is not mine. It's God's. Christ paid for it by his own blood. And so, yes, I should still be ready, at a moment's notice, to be ready to do three things: to preach and to pray and even to die. You know that Solomon, and more recently the birds, remind us that to everything there is a season. There is a time to give birth. There is a time to die. I ask you, friend, are you ready to die? Are you ready to die? You may be ready for many things. It's 10:30. You may be ready for lunch, even. You may be one who's ready for retirement. Maybe you're ready for a vacation. Some of you may be ready for a test at school. Some of you are ready for a change or something new. We're ready for many things, but are you ready to die? It's a hard question, isn't it? It's hard to ask it. It's hard to answer it. But the fact of the matter is, it's a real question. And therefore, it should be asked and it should be answered. Are you ready to die? Paul was ready to die, according to this passage. Finishing his third missionary trip, having stayed 3 years at the city of Ephesus, he's now making his way back home to Jerusalem. His travel plans are winding their way through Asia Minor in chapters 20 and 21, as if a stream does through the countryside. The closer he gets to Jerusalem, the more pressing, the more resonant are the warnings about his bonds and his afflictions that he's going to face. He himself mentioned them to the Ephesian elders in chapter 20. The believers at Tyre have warned him not to set foot in Jerusalem. Agabus vividly warns Paul that he will be bound just as he binds his own garments with his own belt. The people again are begging him not to go to Jerusalem. Some commentators believe that Paul is in a phase of disobedience here, that the Spirit is telling him, don't do this, and Paul, either in pride or worldly overconfidence, is saying, no, I'm going to continue with my plans. I'm not persuaded of that, because the Holy Spirit is impressing all of this on him. And even as people are prophesying by the Spirit in the setting of those same messages, they are feeling for Paul and they are urging him in various ways to at least be careful, if not to go, if there's any possible way, even as Jesus himself prayed in his moment of weakness, if it's possible, Father, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. The drama here is pulsating with a faster beat. Things are getting louder in their throb. However, nonetheless, Paul is ready to die. Listen to his courageous words there at chapter 21, verse 13. What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but to die in Jerusalem. Paul was ready to die. Are you ready to die? In that it is appointed for man to die once and then to face judgment, you do well to be ready to die. But are you ready to die? To better know about each of these things ourselves, we must ask what in part marks those who are ready to die. What are some features that will, under the Spirit of God, help us to see whether we're ready to die? There are many others, of course, but there are three here that stand out about the Apostle Paul and his conviction and his processing the possibility of his own death. The first one is that those who are ready to die know in advance that their suffering may end in death. They know in advance. They have a realization. They recognize, they get, could we say, that their suffering may very well end in death. They're not trivializing it. They don't view themselves as immortal. They are not proud, carefree, nonchalant with the things of life and death. No, they know that such things as suffering and afflictions and other troubles may very well end in death. I use here suffering somewhat broadly. You remember in chapter 9 that when Ananias went to see Saul of Tarsus, newly converted as he was blinded on the road to Damascus, Ananias is told, "Go, for Saul is a chosen instrument of mine," Jesus said, "to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." Paul was called to suffer. And of course, as we see in chapter 20, as he says to the Ephesian elders, some of that suffering is that there would be in Jerusalem bonds or shackles being handcuffed, as it were, and there would be afflictions that await me. In all of this, you carry it forth even through the Christians at Tyre and through Agabus' prophecy and their additional begging him not to go. That leads to Paul's words where he says, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, not only to be afflicted, but even to die at Jerusalem." We know from the past that Paul was opposed violently by the Jews. They were hostile. They stoned him. They formed secret plots. They rose mob proportions against him in various Gentile cities. Clearly, these awaiting bonds and afflictions at Jerusalem could result in any or all of these things. He could suffer unto death. And even if not, Paul's suffering unto death under these bonds and afflictions could have resulted from these bonds and afflictions. It could have been his mistreatment by the guards, being carelessly handled under the Gentile people. It could be even such things as wounds inflicted by being beaten. It could be such things as infections from those wounds. It could be the toll it would take on his health. These bonds and afflictions could very well have led to a suffering that could have foreseeably resulted in his death. On a very basic level, in general, suffering may result in death. Think about that. Some tragedy could strike a person. And whether it's a hurricane, or whether it's an earthquake, or whether it's a wildfire, or some catastrophe or calamity. And in a matter of moments or hours, days, that suffering could bring on death. Some disease, some condition that the Lord brings upon us, of which there is no cure. Or measures that are known and have proved effective before could be rendered ineffective by various things, and death could result. And so with this whole idea, most basically, most generally, the notion of suffering could very well play into death. And those who are ready to die are already thinking of that possibility. Paul was with his own bonds and his afflictions, and he was ready. Do you wonder about suffering? Do you wonder about such things as to why God allows suffering? And how it squares with life as we know it. Well, we know the scripture tells us that God allows suffering in some ways to discover other people's sins. There is such a thing as persecution for righteousness' sake, Jesus says. And like Paul with the Jews, there are people that could be hostile to us. And some sort of suffering or affliction or mistreatment could happen that could result in our death. And so God allows suffering to discover sin, other people's sins against us. It could be that God allows suffering to discipline us for sin. You go visit the Corinthian church in the New Testament times, and you would find walking in that some people who normally were there were not there. Some were sick, and some even had died because they abused the Lord's Supper as they gathered for worship. They did not judge the body of Christ. They did not judge the body of the church rightly. They didn't examine themselves. And so there's discipline for sin. There is suffering for unrighteousness' sake, even by the Lord to chasten us. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, verse 67, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." God can bring affliction and suffering as discipline for sin. God can allow suffering to deepen our faith. And it's not because of what someone else has done to us. It's not because of some sin that we've committed. No, it is in fact to deepen, to enrich, to fertilize our faith. And so that faith will grow, it'll bear the fruits of love and joy and peace and trust in the Lord, and it will bear its right fruit of trusting God. God allows suffering to deepen our faith. "In faithfulness, you have afflicted me," the psalmist also says. And you just trace the course of Job through his suffering, and you see a man who is upright, godly, fearing the Lord, and yet a man who suffered, who couldn't understand his suffering. A man who was insensitively treated by his kinsmen and his friends, even his own wife. That suffering deepened his faith. You look at Paul Job at the end, and you see a man who put his hand over his mouth and said, "I repent in sackcloth and ashes. I've heard about you with the hearing of the ear, but now I really see." God deepened Job's faith. God allows suffering to demonstrate his own care. Where simply you may be going through valleys of the shadow of death, you may endure sufferings, afflictions, mistreatment for no other reason than that you will see that God can keep you. God can hold you. God will care for you. And nothing, as the Lord Jesus said, can snatch you out of his hand. You are in the palm of Christ's hand, John 10, and you are in the Father's hand, and they both hold you, and nothing and no one can take you out. And sometimes God simply allows suffering so that we would better know that. It's not because of someone else against us. It's not because of our own sin. And even as our faith may seem to be plummeting rather than deepening and being enriched to grow, we come through the trial and we find that it was simply because God would hold us and show us of his care. Well, as a backdrop feature of suffering, we should see these points about suffering. And at the very beginning of the Bible, we come to see that suffering is a result of the curse for sin. It all very generally, in all the points that I've listed there, those four, we should see the backdrop of suffering entering the world because of sin. It's God's curse for sin, most generally. It exists because of Adam's fall, because of man's sin. Suffering, whatever its form, ultimately is for that reason and on that occasion. If Adam had never sinned, we would never suffer. But he did sin, and so now we suffer. We should see then suffering as a call to repentance. It comes as a consequence of sin. It's therefore a call to repentance. By suffering and by various afflictions, God is calling us to mourn sin. He's calling us to lament ourselves, what sin brings, to feel the effects of it, to reconsider our ways, to turn our ways, that we might look to and believe on Jesus Christ, with whom, the psalm says, there is escapes from death. To our God there is deliverance, and with him there are escapes from death. It's God saying to us, there's something wrong about life here, isn't there? And you can feel the effect of sin. Suffering is my call to repentance and to consider what I supply by grace in Jesus Christ. It's here then that we lay hold of a wonderful intertwining of cords of God's love, of his justice and mercy, that in Jesus Christ, he died under the justice of God for sin, and at the same time he died to unleash to those who will believe untold mercy and comfort through the gospel. So that though suffering may very well end in death, that in the death of Jesus Christ, all suffering that has to do with death is unraveled. And in the midst of that, there can come the almost inexplicable response of the Apostle Paul. What are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? Because I am ready not only to be bound, but to die at Jerusalem. Paul could then face death, ready to die at Jerusalem, because he had died in Jesus Christ. He was crucified with Christ, and he no longer lived, but Christ lived in him. And the life he lived in the body, he lived by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That conviction, that confidence, that assurance was with Paul at the very mention of bonds and afflictions. That made him to handle his suffering courageously. He had closed with Jesus Christ. He had believed on Jesus Christ. And that day when he was met with sudden blindness, struck there on the road to Damascus, he was also struck with something of what his sins had done in offense to God. But he was struck that God would have mercy on the chief of sinners. You and I must do the same. People who are ready to die, like Paul, they see a connection between suffering, sin, God's purpose in suffering, as it has to do with believing on Jesus Christ and trusting him in life and death. Paul, having believed, having been crucified with him, could internalize the gospel by faith and see its active effect in terms of his suffering and death. Now that Paul had known that, he could take up whatever suffering lay ahead. What are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? This doesn't fit. I am ready, therefore, not only to be bound, but to die at Jerusalem. But do you make this connection? Do you make this connection with your sufferings and with your afflictions? Can you? Is it something that you either have done and can do in such dire situations as the news of a disease? Cancer. The bringing on of a condition that you'd never had before. Is this working its way into your mind in terms of things like aging? The deterioration of your body. Paul said that the inner man is being renewed daily, even though the outer man is decaying. The gospel renews us from inside out so that as we deteriorate from outside in, it is Christ who is laying hold of us through the gospel. The face of some tragedy, suffering that comes, plights that we see our friends and loved ones enter into, is it that the gospel helps us to see that to be ready to die, we must face suffering with the courage that the gospel brings us? Do you find in the gospel, do you find in Jesus Christ the comfort for your needs of the soul to face suffering that foreseeably could end in death? One task of a pastor is to prepare the sheep for suffering. Now, I would not serve you well. I would not serve you well enough if these kinds of themes were never addressed. Remember that Jesus did say, "Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." But that was prefaced with, "In the world, you will have tribulation." And so both are put before you. Those that are ready to die, you believing on Jesus Christ, should be ready to die in every suffering that you face, because even though it may result in your death, Christ has already met that death at the cross. And in case you've forgotten, 3 days later, he rose again. And he is alive forevermore. Thus Paul could courageously face this. And he looked at his suffering and saw that its result of death, that even the gospel, even Christ, had taken care of that. "Why then are you weeping? Why are you breaking my heart? For I am ready, not only to be bound, but to die at Jerusalem." A second feature that we see in Paul that's useful as we consider ourselves in facing death is that those who are ready to die make sure that their times with people are spiritually significant. They're enriching. They are, it's used too much, but quality. There's substance to it. There's living stuff to it. God is in it. The life of the gospel is in these relationships with people. I put it this way. If you knew you were to die tomorrow, how would it make a difference in your life today? Would anything be different? In some ways, you may go about life as usual because you have that gospel conviction and you're already doing the things that through Paul here are being put before you. Again, if you were to die at week's end, how would your days this week be any different? Would you live any differently? Would you live more earnestly? Would you live more conscientiously? Would you live more thankfully, carefully? More specifically, how would you consider and relate to people? I think there's something here with what Luke has put before us. It's no coincidence that Luke here gives us some of the most endearing and earnest relations with Paul to the flock as he heads to Jerusalem. You've got to remember that For the people here, this would have been the last time they would have seen Paul. These are farewell meetings of Paul as he makes his circuit back to Jerusalem. Just look at Paul with the Ephesian elders in chapter 20. And you see here a man who is so concerned for the believers in Ephesus, so concerned for the shepherds that will lead these people, that for 3 years here now, he has poured out his heart. He's wept with them. He's cared for them. He's taught them well. He's even put down his life if need be, wanting to go back into the theater either to preach or to stand with those who are being mistreated for the gospel's sake. 3 years he's lived and dwelt among these people just like Jesus did. And he loves these people. And he spends time with these Ephesian elders, carefully setting forth for their good and for their carefulness how to go about the ministry of the eldership. And then when they had said these things at the end of chapter 20, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and they began to weep aloud. And they embraced Paul. They repeatedly kissed him. Boy, that's got to be something for grown men to be repeatedly kissing each other. I know it's an Eastern greeting of how they kissed each other, but man, what smack there was in those greetings. They loved each other. And they were especially grieving, verse 38, over the word which he had spoken that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. That's real significant relationships among the people of God. That's quality stuff. In those who know that their suffering may end in death, they want to invest every moment that they have to make it sing. That's how Paul treated the Ephesian elders. That's how they reciprocated their love to him. Is that how we're relating to each other? Those in our own congregation. You go further and you see Paul with the Christians at Tyre in chapter 21 in verse 3 through 7. They land and the ship has to unload its cargo in verse 4. After looking up the disciples, almost like sitting outside with a telephone booth and a 9X book there, looking up the disciples. They wanted to know, where are the disciples there? There's no record here of Paul spending time with the Christians at Tyre before. And so even though he doesn't know them, maybe he does know them, maybe he's heard of them, at any rate, they are disciples, they are in the path that he's going, he may as well meet them and in some way get to know them. His days are limited as far as he can see. And he gets there and they are through the Spirit continually telling Paul for 7 days not to set foot in Jerusalem. And when our days were ended, after hearing that as the sermon pretty much for 7 days, a whole week, we left, we started on a journey while they all with wives and children escorted us until we were out of the city. And you'd think that might be enough. We've gone the extra mile. It's not merely to the end of the driveway. It's to the end of the city. But no, they went further. After kneeling down on the beach, sound familiar? And praying, we said farewell to one another. And then as they boarded the ship, they went home in return. We can only imagine that there were tears there as well. We can only imagine wonderful thoughts of the past week that they shared together, praying, hearing the word preached, Paul investing himself in their lives, they experiencing and reciprocating the joy of being the saints together. Here is Paul, knowing that he may very well die in a matter of days as he gets to Jerusalem, and he spends his week with the Christians at Tyre. And it's not only with the elders, it's with the congregation, such that even the wives and the children come out. And they have a place in all of these relationships that are being forged that are not superficial. They are spiritually significant. And a mark and a feature of those that are ready to die in the Lord is that they spend their time with believers in spiritually significant building up of the brethren. Is that not the case that as loved ones to each other, that when those that are dying among us, those that are struck with some condition that the Lord's brought, we visit each other, we pray for each other, we love each other, we send cards, we think of each other, we feel for each other. Death has a way of focusing those things. And those that are ready to die know that time is limited. And we don't want to come to death not having lived. I mean lived. I don't mean existed or breathing, but having lived. And in this last week, you get a sense there in all of their praying and in their walking together and saying their farewells that these people lived maybe more that last week of Paul's time with them than they ever had before. What memories for those children. Time they spent with Paul, having learned something of the substance and the power of the gospel at work, even in the face of possibly death. But you see it also not with only the Ephesian elders in the Christian's attire. You see it with Philip and his family. And this is most interesting at verse 8 and 9, where Paul then goes down a little ways along the western coast of the Promised Land, and he comes down to Caesarea. And he's here now with Philip. You remember Philip the evangelist. He was the guy that went as an ordained deacon to care for the responsibilities of the widows that were being overlooked. And so that the apostles could continually devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word, these seven deacons were appointed to distribute the food, to care for the widows in their time of need. Well, we fast forward a little bit from Acts 6 to Acts 8, and we see Philip there, who along with Stephen is preaching the gospel. And he's done miracles there in Samaria that even Simon Magus professes to believe and is baptized. And when the apostles come, he wants to try to buy the Holy Spirit. Well, all of this has come about under the Lord using Philip the evangelist. He was a powerful preacher. And Stephen, as he's there going about his ministry in Jerusalem, these two of the seven men prominent were the very events that happened before we read of Saul, who in light of Stephen broke out persecuting against the church. Well, fast forward now to Acts 21. Paul, having been converted, having gone on three missionary trips all over and through Asia Minor, is now calling it quits to return to Jerusalem. And it just so happens that Philip's house is on the way. Why would Paul want to stop at Caesarea to see Philip? Is it merely to meet this well-used of the Lord evangelist, this powerful preacher? Not met Philip as far as we know with Paul? Is it just for that? Could be. Well, he has four daughters that are prophetesses. And so Paul might have been interested in meeting Philip, but also the daughters and what they may have had to say from the Lord in this special time of unique revelation in the New Testament? Or is it that Paul has some business to finish with Philip? And he realizes that the only reason that he has come to be in the faith, humanly speaking, is because the gospel went out wider than Jerusalem. And it went to Judea and Samaria, and as Paul stood over Stephen that day, approving Stephen's martyrdom, that there's something still in the back of his mind that's saying, yeah, and there was also Philip. That though you didn't get your hands on him, he was used of the Lord and the gospel's now gone to Ethiopia. Maybe you should stop in and see Philip as you might have done to Stephen could you have the opportunity. You see, we don't want to die not having been reconciled with people that could reasonably have something against us. or some discord, or some rift, or some wrinkle among relationships of believers. And so here's Paul, stopping at Caesarea. We don't read of the reconciliation here. It's kind of difficult, though, to not think about it in light of the significant spiritual encounters that Paul is having here on his way home. Is there such a one of us that the Spirit might prompt today or convict that before you die, and you don't know your days and when you will, that there's some unfinished business, there's some matter to resolve, there's some sin to confess, there's some issue over which you do well to be reconciled with some person? You remember that Paul said to the Romans, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all people. Paul, it seems here, could be applying that in reference to Philip and to his daughters. Consider, in light of these encounters, what our own congregation could more be like. In times where it's evident that our suffering, if the Lord brings that, could result in our death. In times where perhaps one of us is closer, more obviously so, to death. How we could band together. And even before those days come, what joy, what quality, substantial, significant relationship the Lord would have us to foster while we have even more time to do it. What would it be like if our church met every Lord's Day, as the elders did on the beach at Miletus, as the Christians at Tyre did at the beach and outside the city with their farewells? What would it be like if we meet each other in this sort of spirit, knowing that it could possibly be the last time that we see each other's faces, or one of us? I think it would be the kind of thing that, as the Lord brings visitors and the world sees us live out our Christian lives, it would be what Jesus said in John 13, to love our neighbors so that they will see and know that those are surely Christ's disciples because of the way they love each other. How we could greet each other, how we could meet and converse together and say our farewells every Lord's Day in the same spirit as if it were our dying day. We should be guided by Paul's word to the Corinthians. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one, neither the unbeliever for what he might be as a Christian, nor each of us as believers. We, therefore, recognize no one merely according to the flesh. We look at them for all that our relationship could be on the terms of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Instead, we make sure our times with people are as spiritually significant as we possibly can make them, God helping us. Lastly, we can see with Paul that those who are ready to die, they accept God's will with resolved readiness so as to live out their days in God's service. Is it possible? Is it likely? Is it near death? For Paul, that was no distraction. That was even more a confirmation to live out his days in the service that God had given for him to serve. You see it there again. What are you doing? We say that when we're utterly shocked by people. We contest what they're doing. What they are doing is out of place. It's foolish. It's weird. It's unfitting. What are you doing? How could you? Weeping. Breaking my heart. Maybe there's a little jest in there, a little pastoral sensitivity with some humor to his people. What are you doing? Weeping, breaking my heart. Oh, how I love that love that you have for me. How well placed, but dear friends, how misplaced. Because I am ready not only to be bound, I'm ready even to die at Jerusalem. Friends, I'm ready to live out my days in the very steps that the Lord has given me to live. Is it that I may die by the end of the week? I'm going to live this week as I've lived every day the past week. I'm going to be serving God. In fact, I will serve Him even more, and I will, like Jesus, resolve to go to Jerusalem and there to die for His people. I'm even willing to continue on in the face of that. Remember Philippians, what he said to them. For me to live is what? It's Christ. And what is it to die? It's gain. Death doesn't lead us to turn back. It leads us to go forward. To press on. And why is that? It's because if we love Christ and we're serving Him, well, we want more of Christ. And we want then to be where Christ is, sat down, who through the joy set before Him, and for that, He pressed on and blazed that trail as our trailblazer right into the heavenlies. He endured the shame. He despised it. What are you doing, Peter? Saying, you shall not go to the cross. Get behind me, Satan. For you're setting your interests on man's, not God's. What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? I'm ready not only to be bound, but to die. The closer Paul came to Jerusalem, if you have ears to hear it, the closer he was coming to Christ. If he died, it would be instantly present with Christ. And that's everything that he wanted. The nearer he was brought in his suffering, nearer to death, nearer to Christ. Friends, remember that in dying moments. And I mean even dying moments when it seems that our suffering or our affliction or our troubles only go there. Well, could it be that God is so focusing your life and vision, and so wonderfully drawing near that He's putting your hand into Christ's. And before you and I know it, we will be laid hold of for that for which we were called. You remember the words of Jim Elliot. When it comes to die, make sure that all you have to do is die. Are there things left undone? Things that we might now do that if it were not for the realization of death drawing nearer and nearer upon us, we wouldn't do. Make sure that when it comes time to die, all you have left to do is die. Not sigh, but die. And die trusting in that one who made you to live, and who took away all the sting of death from you, Christ crucified. As we'll see in the story, as it turns out, Paul's suffering of bonds and afflictions at Jerusalem didn't actually lead to his death. They led to his being bound and afflicted and imprisoned, but the Lord, through that episode, only opened up more possibility for him to preach to the Gentiles in Rome. Civil magistrates, defense toward the Jews that he could motion with his hands while under arrest and start preaching in the Hebrew dialect to his countrymen. There was no way the other way. God used that suffering and that possibility of near death to open up something else. And he beheld Christ with more clear, earnest vision. And so I ask again, friend, are you ready to die? If you've believed on Christ, there's really no reason why you can't and why you shouldn't be. At the outset, I referenced my beginning today, 22 years in the ministry. It's not that for you, but for you and me, today is the beginning of the rest of our lives. And the Lord will meet us at death. Until that time, let it be that our vision is filled with Christ. Let it be, in light of what we've said, that we're ready to die spiritually enriched in our relationships one to another, and looking forward to that time when Christ will call us home. God, give us peace, having heard what we have. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we confess that your ways are higher than ours, your thoughts are further above us than our own. We are weak and you are strong. There is a limit to us and all of our knowledge and resources, but there is none to yours. And so we quietly confide in the bosom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would help us with not only our life, that we might deny ourselves, take up the cross and follow Christ, not wanting to preserve our own, but as it were, to die believing in Christ and so live in his resurrection life, everlasting life. That through all of our days then we could meet death with courage, with a sense of accomplishment, and above all, readiness. Not merely for the moment itself, but for all that life will then be after death for us in the bosom of our Savior. And so, Lord, bless what we've heard. Where we are afraid, Lord, make us trusting and make us prepared and in every way focused on Jesus Christ. Lord, renew our hearts and refresh us in our life and service together. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.